Are we there yet? Later today, in just a few hours, I hope, my family and I are going to be leaving town for the long-awaited family vacation. Calm down. And you know how that goes. Despite the fires, we are sticking with our plan to go to Colorado. We will see the Straits briefly. And after that, we're heading into the mountains where they say things are all fine. The way I look at it, if the tourists stay away from Colorado this summer, the more fun for me. So I think I'm good either way. But I know that when we get past Van Meter, Stewart at the latest, and hear those infamous words for the first time, "Are we there yet?" I will be tempted to say, "We're almost there." But the reality is that we will not be almost there. Sasha and I have grown accustomed to just telling them the truth. Now, we got a long ways to go. In fact, we won't even be there today. We won't get there till tomorrow. It's just better that way. Despite the disappointment and eventually the frustration, it's better to tell the truth. We are not there yet. We have a long ways to go. But the temptation will be just to say, "Yep, we're almost there." Have you ever wondered why every generation within the church seems to think that the end will come during their lifetime? You haven't forgotten Harold Camping, have you? Every generation thinks the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and so it must be soon that Jesus will return and the end will come. Just in the lifetimes of the people who are here together at Westkirk this morning, there have been scores of predictions about the end of the world. They all have one thing in common. They're wrong. When modern Israel came to be in 1948, the end was to come within 40 years. Herbert Armstrong, Hal Lindsey's 30 million copies of the late great Planet Earth, which is still here, by the way. And then there is the world's foremost interpreter of biblical prophecy, John Wolvard, the second and longtime president of Dallas Seminary, who claimed that the world would come to an end before he died. The first edition of his book, Armageddon, Oil in the Middle East, was published in 1974, and many of you know what was going on in 1974. There was the end of a very brief war, the Arab-Israeli War in 1973. The book was then republished under the same title in 1976. That was about the time we were all, you missed it because you were in line at the gas station, and you missed the republishing in 1976. It was published then again in 1990. I remember this one because I was working at a Christian bookstore at the time. It was during the build-up to the first Persian Gulf War. And by the time that ground assault ended, which you'll recall lasted a whole 100 days, the book was selling for 25 cents a copy. I put a lot of the little 25-cent stickers on those books. But you know, even after Wolvard died in 2002, that didn't stop Tyndale House Publishers from releasing it yet again. This time in 2007, under a new title, Armageddon, Oil, and Terror. Now that's just the serious end of the world books. Of course, we also have books predicting the Antichrist and the fiction novels. All have been wrong. Why? Because every generation has preachers who want to be the one that said, I told you so, we're almost there. We're not almost there. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you said through your Son, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. We do long for your coming, Lord, but you are sovereign and you are in control. The time of Jesus' return will not be predicated on us, but on you and your perfect will. But may we be diligent in our faith so that when that day does draw near, we will be ready. May we not waste our time on things of this world, but be focused on the world that is to come, your glorious recreation that will house your people for all of eternity in constant joy and peace. Now lead us through the inspiration of your Spirit that as we make our way through your word, we may know you better and desire to make you known. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. End times madness, people call it. Now, it's not to say that the end of the world is not coming soon and that we are not almost there yet. It's only to say that the truth is, I don't know. We don't know. And by that, I also mean that anyone who pretends to know that when Christ is returning is foolish. We don't know. Only God knows. As we arrive in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, we hear more words of prophecy in the visions. If you weren't here last week for chapter 7, there was a vision in chapter 7, and we entered into the second part of the book, the part that is more full of prophecy. The first half, or the first part, was more historical. And so immediately, as we read about this vision, our thoughts conclude that this is describing the end of the world. Why? Because this is what we've been led to believe as the one and only explanation. Every time we read apocalyptic literature in Scripture, it must be talking about the end of the world. It's what the guys on TV are always talking about. And therefore, we go about trying to figure out how these images fit into what we think we know about the end. So I feel compelled to remind us all, beginning with me, that whenever we are interpreting Scripture, we ask ourselves those three very simple questions. You've heard me ask them many times. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to our life? We do not need to abandon these three simple questions when we arrive at prophetic or apocalyptic literature. In fact, it's important that we stick with them, because this kind of literature in Scripture is difficult. It's confusing. When we reach this genre of biblical writing, like here in Daniel and in Revelation, we also need to look then, because there are distinctions between different types of writing. We also need to look then and see if the text is going to give us the interpretation. Oftentimes it does. The part that John read for us today is a part where we receive the interpretation. And if the images in the text are seen elsewhere in Scripture, then they help us, the other places, understand what these images mean. In other words, we let Scripture interpret itself. And that comes in our text for today, too. So the final chapters of Daniel relate now. This would be a good time to start taking notes. We're not inserting those notes in the bulletin anymore. You got to pick one up and outside and bring it in with you. And if anybody wants to do that, now would be a good time to go out and get one. The final chapters of Daniel relate to the last three of the four human kingdoms that have been represented in the previous visions, beginning with that statue in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. This was that statue. It was made up of various kinds of metals. Remember that? Daniel tells us in verse 1 here of chapter 8 that this vision takes place in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. As I read the vision, believe it or not, its interpretation is not all that controversial. But when we get to stuff like this, we get all wigged out and we get confused. Daniel sees, I'm going to tell you what he sees before I read it. He sees a ram with two horns, one longer than the other, in verse 3. The ram represents the second empire, which is the Medes and the Persians. This should start to sound familiar. The Persians were the dominant of the two people groups, thus one horn longer than the other. So the ram corresponds with the second of those four empires in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And it also corresponds with the bear in Daniel's vision from last week in chapter 7. In that vision, one side of the bear was taller than the other. Here, one horn is longer than the other. See that? In verse 5, there is a goat. So we have a ram, and now we have a goat. In verse 5, it's a male goat with a horn between its eyes coming from the west. Verse 21 gives us the interpretation. The goat is representative of the Greek Empire. This would be the empire of the conqueror Alexander the Great, which swept to power in a mere 3 years, which was lightning speed back then. In verse 7, the goat slams into the ram, breaking the ram's two horns. The goat corresponds with the third of the four empires in Nebuchadnezzar's dream from chapter 2, the Bronze Empire, as well as it corresponds with the fast leopard in the vision in chapter 7. Then in verse 8, the goat becomes great, but then its horn breaks, and in its place, four new horns emerge. These four horns are fulfilled in the breakup of the Greek Empire at Alexander's death into four smaller Greek empires, kingdoms, led by Alexander's four generals. Now, there was civil war and all kinds of stuff going on in that time, but it ended up four leaders took the divided portions of Alexander's Greek Empire. Now, if you have been with me for chapters 2 and 7, you're probably starting to catch on here. If not, you may be swimming. But the point is, remember this, if you do not remember anything else, we do not need to be confused by these images. The first three visions are all different visions of the same thing. And this can mean only one thing, that God is giving us through Daniel either more details of what's going to happen in the future, or he's showing us a new emphasis by adding to what we already know. So this is the third vision of the same historical reality that, as Daniel receives it, is coming in the future. And his future, from the perspective about 3,000 years ago, is not necessarily our future. This is important to remember. Daniel got the vision thousands of years ago. It was in his future. A lot of stuff has happened between Daniel and us. So the things that happened in his future could very well have taken place in our past. See, we need to understand this from the perspective of the person who got the vision. Now, if we're to apply the truths of Scripture here to our lives today, we got to know what it means to the people who received it first. And the person who received the message first is Daniel. Now, with all that in mind, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds. I'll be reading it from my study Bible again, so if it's not the translation you have, you might find it easier just to listen along. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. In other words, he's talking about this vision being coming after the previous vision that occurred during Belshazzar's first year of reign. That was in chapter 7. Verse 2, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. Now remember the ram. This is the first part of the vision. This is the ram that represents the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Okay? It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. I think this is referring here to the speed now by which Alexander the Great conquers the known world at that time. Daniel sees the speed, and he describes it as this goat going so fast, he's not even touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Verse 6, he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down, that's the goat, cast the ram down, to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So the Greek Empire conquers the Persian Empire here. Verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Now, if you know anything about Alexander the Great, he died in 323 BC at the age of only 33 years. He had conquered the world at the age of 30. It was an amazing feat. He was still considered one of the greatest military leaders of world history. So the great horn was broken when he was strong. Do you see that? And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And of course, that would be the four Greek empires, the four dynasties that we see historically come up after the death of Alexander the Great. So verse 9 brings us now to the most difficult interpretive part of chapter 8 with the emergence of this new little horn. I'll read it here in a little bit, but many take this new little horn to correspond now to the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, because there is a little horn, you might remember, in chapter 7 from last week that replaces the three horns on that fourth most terrible beast in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, the previous vision. So a lot of people take this little horn to mean moving into the Roman Empire. I think that view is mistaken, because in verse 9 it says, out of one of them, and this is out of the four now, the four Greek empires, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So this little horn grows out from among the four horns, and so I believe that it refers to the growing strength of one of these four Greek empires, which emerged after the death of Alexander and all the civil war and strife and the power struggles that were going on at that time. So in other words, this horn comes out of the Greek Empire. It's not referring to the Roman Empire that is to come. And so as we seek to understand the meaning and the application here in chapter 8, we need to understand how Daniel would understand it and how he would convey it then to his readers. Historically, one of those three Greek empires was the Seleucid dynasty. Some of you've heard of Ptolemy, perhaps. That's one of the four. This is one of the other four. The Seleucid dynasty, which is made up of the largest portion of land mass that was divided up among the Greek Empire, the territory of the east. This would be from Bible lands, if you know your geography, and the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way east toward China and India. The eighth king in this dynasty, the Seleucid dynasty, was a man named Antiochus IV, whose nickname was Epiphanes. He gave that nickname to himself because, as many of the world leaders were much into themselves, Epiphanes means God manifested. And this man, Epiphanes, became a great persecutor of the Jews. He attacked Jerusalem. He outlawed Jewish worship. And this was about 150 years before the birth of Christ. So this was at the time that arose the Maccabean revolt, where the Jews retook over the temple area. This is the future that Daniel sees. It's in our past, but it's in his future. He writes of this new little horn now, verse 10, "It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them." Now I got to ask you a question here. Do you remember Joseph's dream of the moon and the stars? They were bowing down to him, and they represented his family, his children, the tribe of Judah there and his father. And so we see here a metaphor from Scripture of moon and stars referring to the people of Israel. So we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so when Daniel talks about seeing the host and some of the stars thrown down to the ground, we see that corresponding with this attack on Jerusalem. Verse 11. Jesus speaks about that again, using the metaphor of the stars, by the way, in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 11, "It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper." So he's referring to this part of the dynasty represented by this little horn, who I believe goes to Jerusalem and destroys the city. It's important to note here that it is in chapter 8 that Daniel stops writing in Aramaic and begins writing in Hebrew again. Remember that from chapter 2? And I think that's because this portion of the book is especially important to his Jewish readers. So he begins telling Jewish history, and he writes in Hebrew. Verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giver and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?'" You see, what happened here historically is that Epiphanes had a statue of the Greek god Zeus erected in Jerusalem. And that became known to the Jews as the abomination of desolation. And you could understand that. Now, of course, our sanctuary here at Westkirk is nothing of significance like that which was in Jerusalem to the Jews. But you would sense maybe a fraction of how the Jews would feel about this if you came in here some Sunday and there was some pagan idol up here by the sanctuary. That's what Daniel sees. And historically, we know that Epiphanes erects a statue of Zeus in Jerusalem, and the Jews call it the Abomination of Desolation. And that's what Daniel mentions here in chapter 8. Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, that's the answer, how long it will be. And again, this is a controversial part, and people who want to take this so literally try to figure out what that means. We know that this abomination of desolation was in Jerusalem for somewhere between 4 and 6 years-ish. And depending on how you interpret the 2,300 evenings and mornings, it comes out to either 3-ish or 6-ish years. So it's in there. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. This is the Jewish revolt, the Maccabean revolt. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. This is all before Daniel's time. This is in his future. He doesn't know what it's showing. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So the angel Gabriel makes an appearance here in the book of Daniel, at Daniel's time, and he explains much of what we have talked about here already to interpret Daniel's vision in his dream from verses 17 through the rest of the chapter. It might be a relief to you that I'm not going to read all that this week. You can read it yourself, and it'll cover much, because we're going to have the interpretation there now. Scripture is going to give the interpretation. I believe that these events took place in the future from Daniel's perspective, but are in our past. As we come to a close, the obvious answer then, or the question is, how does this impact our lives today? Are we in Daniel chapter 8 just because it's the next chapter and we've been going through the book of Daniel? No. We only know that prophets are real prophets when what they prophesy comes true. And for many biblical prophets of God, they didn't live long enough to know themselves if their prophecy would come true. Many of them were killed because of their prophecies. But when the prophecy contained in God's word is shown to be historically accurate, then we can have the knowledge and the assurance that God is, like we talked all about this week in VBS, that God is the one true God. And that his word, the Bible, is trustworthy. You must get this out of Daniel. The prophecies Daniel gives came to pass, which means Scripture is true and the God contained in them is true. History shows that Antiochus IV Epiphanes set himself up through murder, cunning, and force to attempt to impose a secular Greek Hellenistic culture on all of the people of the empire, and he purposefully defiled the temple in Jerusalem. That is what resulted in the revolt of the Maccabees that I referred to about 150 years before the birth of Christ, when they retook Jerusalem, the Jews did. But Epiphanes was not warring against the faithful alone. He was warring against the one true God. There is a spiritual dimension to the cultural clash against the truth that we see played out in our world even today. Did you hear me? There is a spiritual dimension to the cultural clash that we see playing out in our world even today. Epiphanes had the sword to accomplish his purposes. Today, cultural forces that seek secularization use more subtle methods than that, right? They use propaganda and education and the media and all kinds of other things. But it is a spiritual war nonetheless. Electing the right politician will not solve this, friends. By all means, vote. I'm not telling you not to vote or to participate in the electoral process. Vote for the most godly candidate. But the spiritual transformation in our nation will not take place by election of the American variety. Spiritual transformation will take place one heart and one soul at a time. You know, we just got done with VBS, and so I'd like to ask you, you have a year, pray about VBS for next year, because this is one week that we have dedicated to bring people to our church and teach them the truths about God. And it's not just the children, it's their parents and their families that are impacted. We did not lack for volunteers this year. We had plenty of volunteers to help us. Sadly, if we lacked of anything, we lacked of children. Children to hear the message of the gospel. Invest your time in the ministry of the church when we are at our best, working together to know Christ and to make him known. When we grow frustrated by what we perceive as a decline in the moral compass of our country, it's not a sign that the end is necessarily near. Every generation has believed that about their culture. It is a call of encouragement from the words of Daniel and from other places in Scripture that we, the faithful, need to step up. We need to step up and take our stand for truth and proclaim the gospel as boldly as we ever have, so that those who are being called by God might hear it ring forth from this place and respond in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that we always get excited when we get to portions of Scripture that are full of this vivid imagery because we think it sounds so cool. And yet when we dig our hands into it a little bit, we get confused and discouraged and we back away and we decide we really didn't want to know all that much about it anyway. Father, your prophetic word given to your people in a specific historical time was there to give them encouragement to make it through the persecution that they face and to endure for the sake of the one true God. And Father, we apply that truth to our lives today, and we know that the same is true for us. We get discouraged. We get inundated by messages that are ungodly, that distort the truth, even from within the church, messages that cause us to misinterpret Scripture and get all worked up about things that you have told us in your word we will not know about. Lord, may we too be encouraged as we face the difficult challenges that we experience here in the 21st century. May we be encouraged by your words of prophecy to different people at different times, and especially, God, when we discover that your prophetic word has come true in the annals of history, may we know that you are true, that you are the one true God, the Most High God, who is worthy to be praised. And may we value even more the words of Scripture and obey them and follow the commands that you've given us to share the gospel and to see lives transformed for the sake of the kingdom. We want to know you, God, and we want to make you known. Encourage us and inspire us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.